Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Sometimes it's the little things in life that you appreciate. And most of you wouldn't really appreciate this. One, because you're not a preacher. The other is because you're not short. But I appreciate short pulpits. I've preached at some where I could only see the back row. They thought they were just piping in a preacher from somewhere. If you have your Bibles, turn to Jonah 4. Jonah chapter 4. I am, as already been kind of introduced, I'm a chaplain in the Army. And I know a lot of you, and some of you I don't know at all, so you don't know who I am, other than that I'm prayed for here, which I really appreciate. I'm the husband of Donna Uden, who's the sister of Stan Reeves. So that's the connection to this church, the first connection to the church. And I'm a battalion chaplain in the Army. The Army does chaplains. They assign chaplains at the first level to battalions. And just by way of kind of familiarizing you, if you don't know anything about the size of units in the Army, a battalion is a designation of a certain size of a unit in the Army. And a battalion chaplain is the lowest level as far as chaplains. We don't have chaplains at any lower level of unit than that. For example, most of you would have heard of the word platoon. A platoon is typically, this is a generalization, 30 to 40 soldiers, and three or four platoons will make up a company. And three or four companies will make up a battalion. And most battalions in the Army are anywhere from 500 to 1,000 soldiers, depending on the type of unit it is. Some battalions might be smaller than that, but most generally fall in that range. And I have been a battalion chaplain for 6.5 years, will stay that way until probably the 8th year. And then you move up in rank. I'm a captain. You move up to major, and you cover a larger group of people at that point. But as a battalion chaplain, I minister or in some way am responsible for 500 to 800 soldiers. The unit I was in previous to the unit I'm in now, I was at Fort Bragg in the 82nd Airborne Division. I was in an airborne infantry unit, which was about 750 soldiers, sometimes 800. And that was my responsibility. Now I'm in a special operations unit, and it's not quite as big. It's only about 550, 580 at times. And that's the size of the group of men. And it's all men because both units I've been in are combat arms, which women aren't allowed to serve in. So I only really minister to men, their wives as well, but the people in the green suits, we call them, although it's not green anymore, it's digital, but we still call them green suiters, or men. So there you go. Also, by way of introduction to Jonah 4, let me tell you the story or just kind of give you this illustration. I've been in, the whole time I've been in is an airborne units. And if I assume most of you know what an airborne unit is. You jump out of planes, and that's the primary way, the vehicle you get to the enemy, is by falling on top of them. hopefully not too fast. Now, that's on paper what it is. Usually, the way the war is now, that doesn't necessarily happen, but we still have to train that way. So you have to volunteer to be in an airborne unit. You can't just be in the Army just won't assign you to an airborne unit and say you have to go to jump school. You have to volunteer. So you have to volunteer to the Army. You also have to volunteer to go to jump school. And so once you volunteer to do that, you're in this airborne unit, you're expected to jump. And so, for example, if I had a jump tomorrow and I went and prepared for that jump, when you get to that jump, you're basically putting yourself on a manifest list. I'm going to jump today. And once you're on that list, you must jump. The voluntary goes out the door, and you must go out the door. it is required at that point. And occasionally, And I've also had the opportunity to go through Jump Master School, so I'm actually in charge of people at times of putting them outside and out of the bird, and also of inspecting their equipment and making sure everything's safe. And I'll either lead them out of the bird or follow them, depending on what type of aircraft it is. But occasionally, we will have a thing called a jump refusal. Once in a blue moon, a guy will get to the door, and he'll say, or the ramp, depending on if we're jumping out of a door off the back of a ramp, and he'll say, I'm not going to do it. And we'll say, you know, green light go, and he'll say, nope, give him three tries. And you pull them back in, you sit them down, you get them an order not to touch your equipment until we get back to where we can reinspect them. And it's a serious thing. You will get in trouble. The Army will prosecute you according to its code of military justice for not jumping. If you've already said, I'm going to jump, you go on the aircraft and you don't jump. Jump refusal. So there are jump refusals. There's a few of them out there. But there's also many more what I call reluctant jumpers. Most jumpers are reluctant to get out of the aircraft. If they like jumping, I love jumping, but there's a moment when that door opens up or the ramp lowers and you're going, this may not be a good idea. And everybody knows it, and I see it in their faces more because I'm the one kind of watching them and making sure everything's all right. And so I see them as they exit the aircraft sometimes, and they really are reluctant. I mean, they're scared to death. The only reason they're jumping is they're more afraid of the peers laughing at them. But they really don't want to go out there. And then they land and talk about how great it was and how great they are and all that. But they're reluctant jumpers. So what we have in Jonah really is both of these things going on. First of all, Jonah's a jump refusal. And later he becomes more of a reluctant prophet. So the first thing, he refuses to do what he's called to do. But then later, he's just reluctant about it. And I suspect that most of us at some time in our lives in our Christian life fall into this same category. So we go it now to Jonah 4. I'm going to pick up with the verse. Most of you know the story of Jonah. I'll pick up in verse 10 of 3 just to kind of set the context of why Jonah is in the state he's in Jonah 4. Jonah 3 verses 10 and then 4, the whole chapter 4. When God saw that they did what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, Do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, It is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, Do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Let's pray. Oh Lord, we know that that our need is great. And we pray that you would help us to recognize in a deeper way our need. And Lord, we also recognize that your word is true. And we pray that you would help us in a deeper way recognize that as well. And we pray this that this would be accomplished through your spirit. In your name, Jesus. Amen. What happens when the very thing you're called to do becomes the very thing you despise doing? What happens when the very thing that God says you must do, you don't want to do, and you hate doing. Well, you come out with a miserable, bitter, angry person like Jonah. Miserable, bitter towards God, bitter towards other people, bitter toward life. And Jonah fits that profile here in by the end of the chapter, or by the end of the book of Jonah, and throughout the whole of chapter 4. I mean, if you just, as I read it, and you just had a perceptive ear, you heard several words repeated. Anger or angry and die. It started out, he was displeased, another kind of not so positive word or state of mind of Jonah. He's displeased, Jonah, exceedingly so. And it says five different times he's angry, and four different times he wants to die, or it mentions the word die. Now, when you first read a book like Jonah or study it, it really is easy to ask yourself as you're reading it, Jonah, what is the deal? I mean, you're a prophet, and you had, according to your job description, the most success that anybody had seen in a long time. I mean, you're a successful man. Why are you the way you are? What is the deal? But, you know, as I read Jonah, and the longer I'm in the ministry, the longer I'm in the chaplaincy, I was a pastor for 7 years before I became an Army chaplain, still pastoring, but in a different context. The longer I'm a pastor, the more I realize I have in common with Jonah. And the longer you're a Christian, I hope the more you recognize that the same seeds of discontent and anger that resided in Jonah's heart resides in our hearts. For example, I'll just give you a kind of a context here. Jonah was a prophet of God. You know that. No doubt he had a high ethical standard. Be it the heritage he'd grown up in as a Jew, as a good Jew. But he had a heritage of godliness from the culture, the subculture he had been in. He took God seriously, at least on paper. But we must recognize that he, just from his conversations with God, his prayer in chapter 2, we know he knows who God is, and he knows God intimately on some level, or he has. And so that's who Jonah is, or who he has been. That's his life. That's his profile. But Jonah was also very aware of Nineveh and what Nineveh consisted of. Nineveh, the level of perversion that was in that city. When it says it was a great city, I mean it was great, like it was a great, you know, hey, you guys are great. It was a great metropolitan city, and usually you know what happens in metropolitan cities. It's a lot of perversion, a lot of godlessness, a lot of profane behavior. And Jonah knew that that was the context of Nineveh. I'll give you my setting. My setting, as I said, is an army chaplain. And often, as a chaplain, obviously I think you would expect me to have high ethical standards, just as Jonah would have. That particularly coming out of the civilian pastorate and coming out of the church culture I grew up in and have been in, there's a level of godliness that is valued among people. There's a heritage of people that have been around me for my whole life, but particularly in my pastoral life, who take God and His ways very seriously, who love God. And yet my context in the job I have now as a chaplain, particularly when I'm deployed in combat zones, puts me in very close context or contact with unbelievers in a daily manner, in very close settings, long periods of time. Most of what I hear most of the time is profane conversation, perverse conversation, things that are said and done or talked about that would shock most of you, to be quite honest. Sometimes I think I'm past the shock level, but then I'll hear something and then I'll just be shocked again. But that's my setting in life, particularly when I go overseas. Especially recently, for some reason, it just hit me as far as just the perversion that goes on sometimes. Now, I want to say this. There are Christians that I'm around at times, and even those who are just unashamed unbelievers. There's some great guys in that. I mean, they're people you like, that you enjoy being around on some level. But there's still a level of perversion and godlessness that would shock you. So I don't want to paint a completely negative picture. But the constant profanity and perversion can become very tiresome. And if I'm not careful and vigilant, my heart will harden towards them, at least on the level of giving them the gospel or wanting to give them the gospel. Because after a while, if I'm not vigilant with my heart and watching over it, my attitude will be, it's easy for me to slip into this mindset of, they don't deserve the gospel. They don't deserve the gospel. If you hear what they talk about and know what they watch, and just know the level of just profanity and really sometimes mocking God, they don't deserve the gospel. And surely that was Jonah's context, and that's my context. But surely we're not the only two on the face of the planet that have felt like this. So let's look at this chapter and ask, what is here for us in Jonah 4? What is here for you as this congregation in this setting in Auburn, Alabama, in the United States of America? What about Jonah's situation is instructive for us? First thing is that we need to see is that Jonah was unhappy. That's obvious. He was unhappy with God, particularly with who God is. As Jonah responds to what happens at the end of chapter 3, he prays as there's his response. He prays to the Lord. We have to give him at least some credit for that. He prays to God. He's very honest with God here. At the end of verse 2, he says, "This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." Jonah knew about God's mercy. He knew it. Whether or not it had fully kind of impacted him on the personal level that it needed to change his behavior, that's in question. But he understood God's mercy. Now, let's distinguish between God's mercy and God's grace. Sometimes we talk about it as synonymous terms. But think of mercy like this. If someone is merciful to you, they do not give you what you deserve. For example, occasionally for my children, I'll tell them, they deserve a spanking, but I'll say, I'm not going to spank you. I'm going to show mercy on you. I'm not going to give you what you deserve. Well, then it deserved God's judgment, the punishment. For a long time, they deserved it. And they repented and God relented. So God had mercy on them. But God's grace steps it up one level, in a sense. If someone is gracious to you, they don't give you what you deserve, but they also extend to you something that's much better than what you deserve. So you don't get what you deserve, and you get something much better than you deserve. Again, my children, if I come to them and I tell, hey, you deserve a spanking, but I'm going to show you mercy. That's mercy. I've extended mercy to them. I'm not going to spank you. You deserve that. But if I come to them and not only do I not give them a spanking, but I give them a huge Snickers candy bar or a little puppy. Now, depending on my child, they would all be exuberant over that, depending on which one it was. They would think, unbelievable. Wow, you're the best dad ever. It wouldn't be very gracious to me to give them a puppy, but I would say it's gracious to them. But that's grace. You're getting much better than you deserve. And that's the God we worship. And on some level, I think that the grace of God, particularly God's grace, on some level that disturbs us. Particularly if you're in Jonah's setting, you hear the grace of God had extended to Nineveh. And Nineveh, they didn't just get the disaster that was due to them. That was God relented from that disaster. Not only that, they got God and His love, His steadfast love. All of that, the grace of God is amazing. But on some level, I think that disturbs us. And what really got me thinking about this is an author that I read frequently. I haven't lately, but she's one of my favorite just kind of straight-out literature authors. Her name is Flannery O'Connor, probably the greatest Southern short story writer of the 20th century, in my book. And you probably read her when you had to take freshman literature in college. You had to read one of her short stories. And you might have thought, man, that was kind of weird. But I think her short stories probably display a biblical understanding of grace better than any kind of literature out there. that is what we call true kind of high literature. But she said this about, particularly about people in the South. She grew up in Milledgeville, Georgia, died in Milledgeville, Georgia. She says, we in the South, we like our grace warm and fuzzy, not dark and disturbing. We like our grace warm and fuzzy. We don't like to be disrupted by it. And this is disruptive grace here. To see what God has done, to hear the fact that Nineveh had been extended this grace. And Jonah was unhappy with God. Grace for us is for respectable people. People who are just a little bit bad. Not for people who are profane. I mean, look at it this way. Consider our subculture of evangelicalism, even maybe in reformed circles. We have a high view of God's law. In other words, we have high ethical standards for ourselves and for other people, which is good. And nothing wrong with that. We're ordered. Theologically, we're ordered. Our lives are ordered, at least to some level, more than maybe the broader culture. You may not think your life is of that order, but in context of the broader culture, it is. We're together people. We're organized. Most of you are very competent. Some of you, like, uber competent. You're very competent in what you do. You're well-mannered. You're Elsie Dinsmore all grown up. You know, that's if you know who that is. You are that, and there's nothing wrong with that. I'm not criticizing that. But the tendency of our hearts is to make idols of certain things. In other words, to glory in these things. Is to find our identity in these things. And not God's grace. And not the cross. It expects, in this attitude that can seep into our hearts, especially affects how we view and relate to unbelievers. Particularly those who are low down, no kidding unbelievers. Give an example. I've had various soldiers come to me with shocking revelations at times of what their lives consist of. But I'm thinking now of a soldier that came to me not long ago and to tell me that he was having struggles with his wife. And he began to tell me what their marriage looked like and the things that they were involved with, particularly with other couples, and the perversion that was there was just shocking. And it was hard for me to see that God could have real compassion for this soldier, this guy. It was really hard for me to see that Jesus, if Jesus were talking to him, would have real concern for him, genuine concern for him. In other words, what I was saying in my mind was, well, you kind of deserve this. Look what you've been doing. I mean, that's what's going to happen if you do this. This is how your wife's going to respond. This is what's going to happen to your marriage, which was true on some level, but that was all I was thinking. I didn't stop to pray for him. I didn't stop to even think that God has real compassion for this man. You know, I'm like Jonah. I'm self-righteous. I'm more shocked by the perversion out there than I am saddened and grieve over the sin of our culture. When you flip channels, if you ever flip channels, are you more shocked by what you see on TV and what's out there on the news and what people do or what people believe, are you more shocked and angered by that than you are saddened, grieved, and prayerful? If you're more outraged by it, then you suffer from what Jonah suffers. Now, of course, we need to be outraged on some level. We need to be shocked on some level. But we need to be more prayerful and more grieved over it. Jonah is not happy with who God is. And sometimes I don't think we are either. But not only that, Jonah is not only unhappy with who God is, Jonah resents his place in this life. He resents his place in life. Look at verse 3. It's pretty clear. I don't even have to prove this much to you. But he says, therefore, O now, Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. In verse 8, again, when the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. And then in verse 9, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. Jonah has lost the will to live. I mean, this is going well past bitterness, being a little jaded. He doesn't want to live anymore. And some have pointed out that this might be a little psychoanalytical, but I still think it's valid. that Jonah, part of the reason he had lost his will to live is that he had lost his identity. Now, how did he lose his identity? Well, think of it. He's a good Jew. His identity was in his nation and in what God had separated them from. He was separate from these pagans. His life did not consist of what these Ninevites, their lives consisted of. And now, they had repented and they had committed their way to God and his ways. Now he had nothing to cling to that was separate, that was different from them. He was not distinct from them in a twisted kind of idolatrous way. And I have to ask myself the question, what if every soldier I knew that I had, what if they all repented and they believed and then they started to read really good Reformed literature? They became very versed in Reformed things. And I was no longer the expert in it. And then they became very godly. And I could not hold myself up against them in my mind a little bit, over them. How would I respond? I would hope I would be glad and joyful, but I think there would be somewhere in my heart that I would begin to resent it a little bit. I'm not the religious guy anymore. What about you? What about this church? What if everybody in Auburn repented? And they started, I mean, you had to build new churches and open the walls here, and they said, we want reform stuff. We want the good stuff. We want it. Please. And they became very, very versant and could talk about God's word and theology in just amazing ways. I hope you would be joyful, and I think many of you would be on some level, but I bet you would struggle with being a little resentful, a little angry. You're no longer this distinct group that you can take glory in. There's a loss of identity. And I think that's part of Jonah's problem here. I mean, he's dealing with his own idol of self-righteousness. And I also recognize in my own life, there's a certain order to my world that I like. I have my place in this world. Unbelievers have their place in this world. I occasionally want some nice, cool unbelievers to come and join my world so it would make valid my world. But, you know, I don't want them all coming over to my world. It would upset the order, the apple cart. You see why Jonah might be in the place he is. The place he's in here is of anger and of resentment, and even to the point of not if he lost his identity and his will to live. And we are fooling ourselves if we think we have nothing in common with Jonah. We are fooling ourselves. Jonah resents his place in life. But I think even more than that, Jonah, probably on just a much more base level, he just wants an easy life. And this is where I really can identify with Jonah. He really just wants an easy life. He wants a predictable life. Verses 5 through 11. You kind of get the rundown there. Jonah, he goes out of the city to wait. Likely to wait, maybe see if God will change his mind from relenting of disaster and actually show disaster and judge Nineveh. So he goes out of the city, and God provides a plant, graciously provides this plant, this tree, to provide shade for him. And if you've ever been to Iraq, which I assume most of you probably haven't been to Iraq, but if you have, you know that it's hot in the summer there. And Nineveh is currently where Mosul, Iraq is. It's hot there. 125 degrees during the day is pretty common. And you like shade when it's 125 degrees and there's no clouds around. So it's very gracious of God to provide this. And Jonah, look at his response to that. Jonah is exceedingly glad because of it. The next day, though, God takes that plant away. And, of course, again, Jonah loses his will to live. And finally, we see that Jonah really, at the heart of it, cares more for his personal comfort than the lives of people in an entire city. In other words, Jonah is upset with God destroying the plant, but he would love for God to destroy Nineveh. For our entire marriage, my wife and I have on and off had cable TV. She doesn't really care about TV that much. That's not her thing. But I love cable TV. I'll just be honest with you. I love ESPN. I love Fox News. I love the Biography Channel. I just love flipping channels. And on and off, about half of our marriage, we've had cable, other times not, just for various reasons. And recently, we just got cable again. And but after I got back, I was gone for about 2 months. I got back, and the cable, I couldn't get the remote to work on our nice new TV with the cable. And we'd only had it for 2 months. And I was just, inside of me was building this rage. I mean, rage. That my remote won't work on this TV. And why is that? Why? All the technology, can't this thing work? And I can't get anybody to come service it. And I'm just mad. I'm very mad. I'm still mad. But I am... But I start asking myself this question. This anger is disproportionate to the level of what I mean, I shouldn't be that mad about this. Maybe a little bit mad, but not that mad. But I start realizing I get much more riled up about that than I do the fact that my entire neighborhood, there's cat fights going on in our neighborhood all the time. There's gossip. And really, most of my neighborhood don't know the Lord. Some go to church, but I just really realize that most of them don't know the Lord. And I rarely am that concerned about that. I just don't care. I just wish they'd leave me alone, not include me in their gossip. I mean, if you really wanted me to be honest. And I start asking myself, where's all the emotion for them? Where's all that emotion I can stir up for cable? Why can't I stir up for them? And my wife asks sometimes, why can't I stir that up for her? But, you know, Jonah, I can't be too hard on Jonah here. I just want an easy life. I just want my cable. I want my Mountain Dew. I want to have a nice run in the park. I want a nice little family time with no disturbances. I don't want the inconvenience of people who don't know the Lord. People who I have to deal with and counsel. I don't want the inconvenience of revival. That would really upset my well-ordered life. I'm guilty of being sometimes a chaplain refusal, a minister refusal on my worst days. On my best days, I'm guilty of being a reluctant minister, a reluctant chaplain. What about you? What about you? What's your take on Nineveh or your Nineveh that's around you? What gets you excited or what stirs your emotions? Is it the perverseness out there or is it the lostness out there? But where's our hope? I mean, I don't want to leave us depressed. Where's our hope? Well, I think the most obvious thing is this. And the way God is pictured here in this passage is just amazing. Because God just remains patient and compassionate with Jonah throughout this chapter. He just remains compassionate and patient with him. The same compassionate, patient, steadfast love, God, that we get frustrated with, invites our repentance. Invites our repentance of our cold hearts. Invites the repentance of our self-righteousness. He calls us to repent. He calls us to be honest about our hearts. And He won't turn us away. The same Lord Jesus who wept over Jerusalem is the same one who can work godly grief in our hearts. Look at verse 11. And should not I pity Nineveh? This is God speaking. That great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who did not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle. Now that could be the oddest ending of a story in all the Bible. It's, in some ways, it's a proof of the validity of Scripture. Why would, if you're trying to make this up, why'd you end a book like this? You'd have Jonah, the triumphant hero. Why the end here? Why is it this? Why a question? What becomes of Jonah? We don't know what becomes of Jonah. It's like God is shooting an arrow to Jonah's heart. And that same arrow is coming to our heart. And the question is not just a question, it's also a statement. It's as much a statement as a question. The statement is this. This is God saying, my love is greater than you know. My love and compassion is more amazing and greater and disruptive than you know. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come to you, and if we're honest, we recognize that we're much more like Jonah than we care to admit and really even want to know. But we know that there's nowhere else to go but to you. And we pray that you would give us repentant hearts, that you would give us hearts that are sensitive to the needs of others, that really do desire to see people come to know you. Hearts that recognize that, but by your grace and mercy, we would be in the same place that many are now, deserving punishment. That we deserve your punishment, your wrath, and yet we get your grace. And we pray that you would remind us of that. And may that move in us and enable us to move out into the world with hearts of mercy and grace. We pray this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive,